Please open your Bibles to the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis. Today we study verses 4 to 9. You'll find it on page 11 using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Genesis 12, 4 to 9. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, how we rejoice that what we've just read is not merely an archive from some ancient page of mere historical interest, but this is the story in which our own destinies are bound. This is the salvation that you have brought into the world through Abram, the man of faith, and into which you have gathered us, that we might be children together with him of your household in Jesus Christ. And Father, help us this morning particularly to understand the faith that we see exemplified in Abram. More than understanding, Lord, would by your grace this very faith be seen, the very pattern of Abram's life be seen in our lives, that you might have the praise of our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. In recent years, a popular practice of evangelical Christians during the Advent season has been the building of a Jesse tree. I'm sure many of you have had Jesse trees in your kitchen in the early weeks and moving through December. Instead of the secular Advent calendars that I grew up with, very ornate calendars with little windows, and you open them and there were treats and presents and festive scenes, a very secular Advent approach, the Jesse tree tells the story of redemption from the creation of Adam until the time of Christ. Now, the way it works is usually a cloth tree. Sometimes people will have little trees in a pot, but usually it's a cloth tree. Will have pins on it, and then every day an ornament is usually you can just download these from the internet, and you cut out the ornament, your little children color them with crayons, and then you put your ornament on the Jesse tree and you read the associated passage regarding a person or an event that tells the Bible story leading up to Christ. And so for Noah, there's an ornament with a rainbow, and your children color it in, and you put it on there. For Moses, it's a burning bush, celebrating when he was called to be the redeemer of Israel out of bondage. For David, it's a six-pointed star, symbolizing his royal house over Israel. Well, here's the question. On your Jesse tree, what will be the ornament for the life of Abraham? Well, with very good biblical insight, the Jesse tree ornament for Abraham is a tent. And not very colorful, perhaps. Properly, it would be done in a dull brown or green, I suppose. But very fittingly, the emblem of his life on the Jesse tree is the tent, which is the dwelling of one who does not have a settled home on earth. One whose life of faith is spent as a sojourner in the land. And so it was for Abram as he set out from Haran in obedience to God's call. Listen to Hebrews 11:9, summarizing his life. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, that's our very passage, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Well, it is fitting that Abram should be represented by that kind of emblem of faith in the promise of God. In the Old Testament, David is a type. He represents the kingship of Christ that is to come. Aaron is a type of the priesthood of Christ. Abraham is a type of the believer, of the life of faith. And so as we study his life in these chapters, what we're seeing is a biblical example of what it means to believe the Word of God, to be a follower of God's promise, to be one who is a disciple, one who believes and obeys God's command, journeying through life as a stranger, but one who possesses a home in the world to come. Now, Hebrews 11 culminates its record of Abram by saying this: he died in faith, not receiving the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, he desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Hebrews 11, 13 and 16. The pilgrim faith of a tent dweller on earth. Now, when we think about Abram's faith, one of the important questions is a perennial question, and it's, how does faith relate to regeneration? Now, Bible believers know that in order to be saved, we have to be born again. Jesus taught, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3, verse 3. But the question is, does faith precede regeneration, or does regeneration precede faith? Do we believe as an act of our free will? Is it our choice that we do, and the result of our believing is we're born again? Or is it rather that we are born again by the free and sovereign act, the choice of God, the result of which is that we believe and are saved? Well, which one is it? An answer to this question is given in the life of Abraham, even in our passage. The Bible story does not begin with Abram believing God and then receiving God's call. Rather, it begins with God's call, his sovereign call to Abram. Go back to verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Now that verse records the outward call of God to Abram. And the outward call of God goes on today. I give it when I preach. You give it when you witness. When parents are reading the Bible to their children and talking about Jesus, the outward call of God is going, summoning us to faith. And yet, according to the Bible, faith occurs only when that outward call is accompanied by the inward call through the Holy Spirit that results in regeneration. Theologians make the distinction. It's a very important one. Between what they call the general call, the outward call, everyone gets it when the gospel's preached, Abraham got it when God called him, the general call, and then effectual calling. That's when the Holy Spirit, at the command of Christ, by the will of the Father, enters into that outward general call and effectually regenerates the person with the result that they believe. Now, that's exactly what we see in Abram. He believed not merely because of the outward general call, but by the grace of God's inward calling, by which it was made effectual through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Now, one way to see that faith must be preceded by regeneration, first regeneration and then faith, is to realize that otherwise, according to the Bible's description, no one would ever be able to believe. See, one of the reasons why Abram, just as us, we have to be born again first is until our nature is changed, until we're regenerated by the effectual call of God, we would never be able to believe. Why? Because of our totally depraved state. I think one of the most succinct statements is given by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Listen to what he says. He says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. He says the unregenerate person doesn't believe, doesn't get it, doesn't, because it's folly to him. Those of us who were adult converts remember being that way.
the last thing we wanted to do was become a Christian, and everything that the Bible says, we rejected it. It was folly to us. But Paul says not only do they not like it, he says they are not able to receive it. Why? Because it requires regeneration. Jesus put it this way. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And that word for draw is an effectual bringing of the sinner to the Lord. We are not able to believe in our sinful natural state. We must first be regenerated. Now, this is what you're going to see throughout the Bible. We see it in Abram, and we see it in other places. Ezekiel gives a theological description. He looks forward to the age of Christ, when the Messiah will have come, when the Holy Spirit will be doing the work of the gospel. And here's how conversion happens, according to Ezekiel, Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. What a wonderful description of the sweet operations of the Holy Spirit. In regeneration, he changes my nature, and then I come willing. People say, I embrace Jesus. I actively believe. Yes, you did, with the new heart that he gave to you. We are born again. When Lydia in Acts 16, that seller of purple who becomes so important to the gospel and in that portion of Paul's ministry, when Paul sees her with a group of women praying by the river in Philippi, and he witnesses the gospel. Listen to how Acts 16:14 describes her conversion. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said. We are regenerated by the grace of God through the call. It's not apart from the call. Why would we witness? Because it's through our witness, through the general call, that the Holy Spirit makes it effectual. We're born again, and then we believe. This is the very thing we see in Abraham. Now, one implication of that, of regeneration preceding faith, is that our conversion, we should understand conversion as God's work and not ours in our own lives. It is what God does for his own glory by the purpose of his grace in our lives. St. Augustine put it this way. He says, if you do not come, that's your work. But if you do come, that is God's work in your life. Now, what difference does it make? It makes all the difference. It means I can have confidence. I don't know about you. I have just enough self-awareness not to place my eternal destiny easily in things that rely on me, in things that are grounded on my supposedly free will and my choice and actions. But if God is the author of it, if it's a grace, it's not only effectual, as Paul will say later in the book of Romans, it's also irrevocable. And so if the Bible tells me, look, do you believe in the Lord Jesus? Yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus. Then that's God's work in your life. And here's a foundation of assurance and also a proper humility. Like, it's for God's glory. It's not a celebration of how I'm different from other people. Oh, no, I really am not, ultimately. It's the sovereign grace of God regenerating me with the result that I believe. Now, it's true that that does raise the question, well, how do I know that I truly believe? How do I know I've been saved by God's grace? And here again, Abraham's example speaks eloquently. Go back to verse 4. So Abram went as the Lord told him to do. You see, faith obeys. It believes. And then it acts upon God's word. We saw that in the life of Noah. Did Noah believe? Yes, Noah believed. How do we know? Because he built the ark. Any notion of faith that has Noah sitting in that plane with no wood piled around him, no nail work going on. Did you believe there's going to be a flood? Oh, I believe it. Why then aren't you building the ark? It's in the action that we're not saved by the works, by the actions, but that's the evidence. It's the proof. It's the manifestation that we truly believe. Jesus says, you will know a tree how? By its fruits. And Abram's faith, just like ours, was seen by its effects. Now, of course, none of us obeys God perfectly. We are not saved by obeying God. We're going to see, in fact, our next sermon is going to show that Abraham's got some obedience issues. He's still got some sin issues. He's not saved by his perfection in obeying, but he does obey.
There is a tangible, believing response that converts into action, and so it must be for us. He departed from Haran. He went towards the place where God sent him. And so, too, our faith is evidenced by an obedient response to God's word. Now, the mark of Abram's faith was not a brief obedience to a single command, but what we're going to see is a new lifestyle that is guided and shaped and animated by God's word. John Calvin says this of Abram, that the obedience of faith is commended, and not as one act simply, but as a constant and perpetual course of life. Abram shows us that true faith results in a lifestyle that is marked by following Jesus, despite the contrary trends, despite the competing priorities of the unbelieving world. And so God's call is that which produces Abram's faith. His faith results from God's call, but then it bears fruit in action by the power of God in his life. Look as well in verses 4 and 5, how Abram's faith impacts other people. So it will be for us. Here's a mark of true faith born of the regenerating grace of God. It's going to impact others. Verse 4, he doesn't leave alone going to Canaan. He goes with a company of fellow believers, including his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and then all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran. Now, that's an interesting statement. Abram, God's call produces his faith. His faith results from God's call, but a whole community results. You have him and his wife. You have his nephew who went with him. And most commentators throughout history have assumed that these possessions and other people are slaves. They would be servants. We know that God gave Abram financial resources. He needed them, and so God gave them to him. He had possessions. And so people will say, usually, well, these are probably slaves in his household. But more recently, the Jewish scholar Umberto Casuto has argued persuasively that that is not what we have in view here. Because if it was slaves, they would be possessions, not people. In fact, the Hebrew word here for people in verse 5 is souls. And the souls that they had acquired in Haran. That's not the way in that culture that you speak about slaves and hirelings. What's going on is that Abram had been witnessing. He had been telling people while in Haran, he's under the leadership of his father, so he's kind of stuck in Haran. But what he's doing is he's doing what he can. He's telling people about it. He gets to know people. They ask him what he's doing. He tells them about God's promise, and there is a community of people here whom Abram has gathered with him. There is a church, and they're going to move together, his family and his household, constituted as a church at this point in redemptive history. They're going towards the land of promise. How eloquent it is that verse 5 says that Abram acquired souls. Now, we don't acquire souls by hiring them. We gain souls. We win souls by preaching to them, by living authentic lives and praying for them and sharing our hope in the Lord Jesus. How wonderful it is that in this way, look at what God's call has done just in verses 4 and 5. The result of God's effectual calling has been the faith of Abram, a new lifestyle of obedience, and then a community following God's word into new life. This is the biblical portrait of saving faith resulting from the mighty grace of God in his call. Now, Abram's faith responds to God's call, and as I just said, it passes on that faith to others. That's going to be the first feature we see in his life, how God's grace produces this living faith. But a second feature of Abram's faith is its pilgrim character. It evidences the grace of God. It's the result of God's grace, but it takes the form of a pilgrim sojourning. Here we come back to the tent that would be the fitting emblem, the reality that would dominate his life. Look at verse 5. From Haran, they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And then when he gets there, he moves north to south through the land. From the hill country on the east of Bethel, he pitched his tent. And then he journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. The Negev is the Hebrew word for south. It's also the southern desert
When you go through Israel, you end up in the Negev. And so he has pitched his tent place by place as he's sojourning in the land. And what we see of Abram and his life of faith is definitive for the Christian life of faith as well. Our Christian life involves a pilgrimage as strangers and aliens in the world. That's what we see here. When Peter writes his first letter, that great letter, he addresses it very tellingly to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. They are the elect of God. A Christian is the elect of God, chosen and called by God's sovereign grace. But we then, as a result, become exiles and strangers to the world. Look at verse 6. He arrived in Canaan, and he passed through the land. You know, that's a heavenward perspective of your life. God brings you to salvation, and then you pass through this life. Our destination is not here. Our reward is not here. Our home is not here. We pass through this life as pilgrims toward a destination in the world to come. Now, not all believers are going to have the specific calling that Abram gets. Not all of us are going to be called to leave our homes and travel to distant lands in this same way. And yet, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will always remove us from a settled enjoyment of this world. Even if you live in the same house all of your life, if you stay in the same neighborhood, around the same people, when you are born again with the result of a living faith, your relationship to everything in this world has been changed, and you become an alien to it. You become an exile to it. You become a stranger in the world. God changes your relationship to the world with its people, its habits, its dreams, its priorities. Now, we're still involved in the world. We still have relationships, but the nature of it has changed for us. We no longer, we are in the world, but not of it. We are of another world, another kingdom. And faith in Christ then means a constant readiness to act as God commands, to be willing to, do you realize that you need to be willing to separate yourself from sin? You just can't have, you can't do what other people do. You can't enjoy what other people enjoy in a sinful way. And you say, well, does it mean that I have to step out? Often it will. Yes, you will have to separate yourself from sin. You will have to prioritize the eternal kingdom of Christ over the temporal realm of this world. And by the way, the mark of a maturing faith and an increasingly blessed faith will be those very things. We think of it from Christ's perspective. We realize the sin and the idolatry involved, and we begin to turn away from it. Here's what Peter wrote again, 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. See, suddenly, it's my soul that's my concern. What are the internal implications on me and on others? I am a pilgrim and a sojourner and an exile in the land that used to be my home. I think that as we grow as Christians, Christian pilgrims will develop an increasing sense of homesickness. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes of being a boy in his little town of Wales, and there's a Welsh word called hiraeth. And he says it's one of those Gaelic words that doesn't translate well over to others, but it's a sense of deep longing and homesickness whenever you're away from home. And when he first left Wales, he had a sense of hiraeth for his hometown. But as he lived longer and longer in the world, he said, I realized my real longing was for a home I've never been to. I have a growing desire for that which is above and is to come. And see, the things of the world, oh, I still enjoy them, but they no longer satisfy me. They no longer fill me. Look, I'm a lifelong Red Sox fan, and it was a big deal to us Red Sox fans in 2004 when we finally, after 86 years, won the World Series, and I enjoyed all my Cubs fans friends this year, and I'm not going to give all my Clemson fan friends a hard time for a little excess zeal, but, you know, these are not the defining events of our lives.
And all this talk of, oh, I went to my father's grave and I communed with my forebears. This is, I can die now. The Cubs have won. Look, I've sort of been there with the Red Sox. The Christian says, you know, it's a lot of fun. I'm part of a community. I get excited about it. But even in the midst of it, I want to think about Christ. And how am I there as a Christian? And how am I going to handle myself? And have fun. I'm cheering with you this week. But for the Christian, it's just to no longer be the end-all and be-all of our lives. And things like the Lord's Day take on a new character and the life of faith. The things of the world no longer enthrall us as we grow in Christ. I've always loved the statement of Psalm 84, verse 5. Blessed are those whose strength is in you and in whose heart are the highways to Zion. God has placed in the heart of a growing Christian a highway towards the land to come. And the spirit of our lives, well, it's emblemized by a tent. The closer I am to Him, nearer to Thee, O God, I have a highway in my heart. Well, when Abram left Haran, he's 75 years old, we're told. And in chapter 25, we learn that when he died, he was 175. So what we're going to see is a century of sojourning in a land that God had promised to him, but the benefits of it were not then accessible to him. This was his pilgrim life of faith. For a century, Abram's going to move from place to place. He's going to dwell in a tent. It's a structure without foundations. It can easily and quickly be taken up to move on with the Lord. Now, why would someone live that way? Well, you know the great statement of Hebrews 11:10, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, Abram's pilgrimage would involve a great deal of hardship, and so will yours. No doubt his long, we're given the short version here. Oh, he went from Haran to Canaan. That's about 800 miles, depending on where you place Haran. And he's going to go by some of the great cities of the ancient world. There's Carchemish, Aleppo, there's Damascus. But he's not going to be able to enjoy the culture and the security and the blessings of that. And then when he arrives in Canaan, and not a single square inch will permit for him a settled enjoyment and rest. John Calvin writes, how hard would it seem when God had promised to be his protector, that not even a little corner is assigned to him on which he may set his foot, but he is compelled to wander in a circuitous route in order that he may better learn and exercise self-denial. That's the pilgrim life and its hardship. A difficulties in this life, living as an alien, learning self-denial. Now, if we think about the hardships of the Christian pilgrimage, I think our minds as Reformed Christians quickly turn to Pilgrim's Progress. Probably been never a more insightful cataloging of the difficulties along the way and to prepare for them and to think about them biblically. You know, he leaves the city of destruction, headed for the celestial city, and not very far on, he's in the Slough of Despond. I've actually asked my Scottish theologian friends, how do you pronounce the Slough of Despond? It's Slough. I have that on good, Northern Scottish commentary. It's the Swamp of Despair. You know, if you follow Jesus, you're going to find yourself when you're really discouraged. You're discouraged about yourself, about your sin, about the sinfulness of the world. The unbeliever really is able to cope with it in some respects, emotionally better than you are, but you've been made sensitive, and all he had was these little stepping stones of God's Word, and with help, that's how he got out. And then he goes through the narrow gate, the wicket gate, and there's a hill of difficulty. And he's standing at the bottom of it, and is it even worth trying? You're going to be so wearied by the demands of faith. You're going to feel like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress at the base of a hill, wondering how you're ever going to get up. But he does get up, and God provides for him. There's an arbor along the way, and he's attended to by angels. God will get you up the hill of difficulty. And then not too far on, he's in the valley of the shadow of death, and there's Apollyon. There's Satan with spiritual warfare and flaming arrows. And there's persecution, and you won't understand, why is this happening to me?
why have people turned against me? Why do I find myself in a situation where there's, it seems like people hate me because I'm a believer? That is exactly what you can expect. And it's with the sword of the Spirit. That's how he wins, through the word of God, the shield of faith, just like Paul says in Ephesians 6. And then he's in Vanity Fair. Oh, it's just, it's one thing or another. Now it's not persecution, it's temptation. You know, for some, persecution is easier. For other, it's harder. But for those same people, sometimes the co-opting effects of pleasure and temptation will appeal it. And he's helped by his fellowship not to buy into the temptations of the world. And then he's in Doubting Castle, locked up by giant despair, and he can only get out with the key named Promise. How very insightful Bunyan is. I'm sure that Abram could relate to those things. In one way or another, he must have gone through the very kinds of things, all leading to the river of death that must be crossed by the grace of the Lord. Now, all through Pilgrim's Progress, and we studied it, I think, this summer, wasn't it? And one of the things that happens in all the various different trials, one constant is there's always unbelieving people surrounding him with lies and errors and deceits. That's kind of the constant thorn in Christian side, and Abram could relate to that as well. Look at verse 6, because so it was for him when he got to Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Now, the oak of Moreh was evidently a shrine at which pagan idolatry was taught. The word Moreh means instruction or oracle. And then we're specifically told, and the Canaanites are all over this place. So here's poor Abram. He leaves Ur of the Chaldees because there's idolatry there. He gets in Haran. That's another moon god shrine. More idolatry. Well, I'm leaving there. I'm going to the land where God sent me. I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus. I have a new life. And what is he surrounded by? Idolatry and paganism. And so it is for you. You are not able to leave the world in its idolatries until you die or Jesus returns. And Robert Candlish writes, wherever Abram goes, he finds not congenial society and fellowship, but troops of idolaters. And under exposure to their profane scoffing and persecution, he will build his altars to the Lord. Well, our world is just like Abram's, dominated by false gods and idols, and our refusal to conform, our standing apart, cannot fail to bring scorn and opposition. You know, maybe this is one of the reasons why he was moving all the time, because he was so unpopular. And he wasn't buying in, and he didn't participate in their religion. Well, likewise, our life of faith will be a sojourning with lifelong difficulties and opposition. But it's by the call of God towards the possession of a land that he has promised. Abraham never possesses a land during his life. But moving, here's what he did. As he's going around, he's symbolically possessing it. And he leaves through his life in the midst of a fallen, pagan, unbelieving world, the savor and aroma of faith wherever he went. That is what we are to do as well. Well, Abram's faith results from God's call, and it involves a pilgrim life as a sojourner in the world. Let me give you a third feature of faith that we see in his example, that his faith was centered on confidence in the promise of God. His faith was what did it involve? Well, on the one hand, it involved a difficult pilgrimage through the world as an alien and stranger, but it also involved a confident trust in the promise of God. Look at verse 7. While Abram's near the oak of Moreh, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. Now, I think that suggests that God came to him in a vision. And he came to him at a time that would have been perhaps more trouble. When one location is identified as a particular center of pagan idolatry, and God comes to Abram at that place, I think we can say, you know, the Lord saw him in his difficulty, and he came to him. He gave him help. What was the help that he gave him? He gave him his word. You know, that's the greatest help that we have. is the Word of God and the promises of salvation that it contains. How wonderful that Abram, he's gone a long way since the last place he saw God. Back in Ur, maybe in Haran, hundreds of miles away, and now he's in the midst of this unbelieving, idolatrous culture. There's no other spiritual context, and yet God can find him. He's not lost to God. And none of these powers are able to keep the Lord from coming to him and appearing to him, giving him the assurance and the comfort and the help that he needed. Matthew Henry writes, "No place nor condition of life can shut us out from the comfort of God's gracious visits. Abram is a sojourner, unsettled among Canaanites, and yet here also the Lord meets with him, and Abram meets with him who lives and sees his people." In the midst of his difficulties, God reached out a hand to Abram. He did so through his word. You too have the same help. Wherever you are, you open your Bible, and by the Holy, it's not just you and your Bible, it's the Holy Spirit speaking to you and in giving you power. It's the triune God knowing where you are, moving in you and through your word and in response to your prayers. He will help you, particularly with the renewal of his promise. Now, we should look on verse 7 not as a new promise. It's really a confirmation. It's a further explanation of what God had previously given. Go back to verse 1. There's the ultimate, there's the substance of it. He told him to go to the land that I will show you. And then he says, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Those promises aren't set aside and now a new one comes in. But they're further developed. Go to the land that I will show you. And now I won't just show it to you. I will give it to you and your offspring. Now, there's really two great promises bound up in that statement. God promises that he ultimately will possess the land on which he's a sojourner. And he also promises that there will be offspring from the barren womb of his wife Sarai, and that will come from the line of Abram, the land and the seed. Here we see it again. And both in a miraculous way. I mean, Abram's looking around. The Canaanites possess the land. When Moses writes, oh, and the Canaanites were in the land, that doesn't mean little congenial settlements, little hamlets like in a Thomas Kincaid picture. Oh no! These are pagan fortresses of violent, evil people all around him. And God says, oh, it's going to be all yours. Well, it certainly seemed very unlikely. Oh, and you're going to have offspring! And Abram's thinking, I'm 75 years old. She's now old, and she has a barren womb. But you see, here's the character of his faith, that he trusted the promise of God because of what he knew about the God of the promise. This is absolutely essential to us. For us to flourish in faith, to be able to overcome hardships, to be strong in the Lord and not to fail, we must not only receive God's promise, but we must believe it because of what we know to be true about him. This is what we need to be learning in our Bibles. This is why we need to come to church, among other reasons, that we would know him. And that we would be fortified in our minds. And when the world conspires against us and all seems lost, we might as well give in. Can't beat them. Might as well join them. But others are going, no, why would I do that? I know God. I know that he's sovereign. I know that he's faithful. I know that he's almighty. What did Jesus tell the disciples? With man, it's impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible. And Abram believes what is so unlikely. Here's what Paul says. This is the great statement Paul makes about the character of Abram's faith. It's to be true of ours. He says, this is Romans 4, 20-21. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith, and he gave glory to God because he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he has promised. And God promised him salvation. He promised him possession of the land when it seemed so unlikely. He promised him a multitude of offspring when it was biologically impossible. But what mattered was God had promised it. And he knew that God was able to do what he had promised. You think of the early church and the prophecies and the statements of the apostles about what was going to happen in the Roman Empire, and you couldn't find a more disenfranchised, weak, politically disempowered people than the apostolic church. And yet here's the Bible, bold to say, you know, what does Micah say foretelling it? The mountain of the Lord will be raised up above all the mountains of the earth, and the peoples of the world will stream up to it. Right, sure, Micah. Well, read your history books, and you will find that what God was promised, He was able to do. And it's true in your life. It's true for your hopes of eternal life with the Lord Jesus. It's hope with your believing that you can be a godly man. You can be a godly woman. You can love your husband. You can love your wife. What's broken can be repaired. We can bear testimony to a world, and there will be people who are converted. Why? Because God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or imagine, according to His power at work in us. That is the faith of Abram. In fact, what's interesting with Abram is his faith is not only characterized by confidence in God's promises, but there is a dynamic relationship between the two. Now, it starts with the promise of God. In Ur, the Chaldees, God makes promises, and by His effectual grace, Abram believes. But what we see here is as Abram believes, as he puts his faith into practice, as he goes from Haran to Canaan, God increases his revelation. God brings greater confirmation, sharper clarity. This is the way it will be for us. You know, very often people will believe with some doctrinal problems, and it's really okay as long as they're really trusting in Jesus. They're convicted of their sin. They believe that Jesus died on the cross for them, and they're trusting Him. I certainly didn't have great doctrine on the day I was converted, but the Holy Spirit had regenerated me. I believed on Jesus to be my Savior. But what happens as we walk with Him and we exercise our faith, we grow in our understanding. This is why it's the Christians who most zealously put their faith into action, who most zealously pursue God's calling on their lives. And people think, I wouldn't want to lead that kind of life. I'd rather be kind of a lukewarm Christian. That's a happier life than a zealous Christian. No, it's not. Because it's the zealous Christian who's putting his or her faith into practice, who is growing in understanding of God's Word, and who's drinking of the fountains of the Holy Spirit. That is the way it works. Jesus says, to him who has, I will give more. Kent Hughes says, pilgrims who leave all and follow God will see more and more of His truth and His grace. And so how are we to grow as Christians? By the grace of God, by applying our faith. And then He will confirm and deepen our awareness, our appreciation, yes, our spiritual possession of His blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give one application to this. People, young people particularly, but Christians will say, I'm wondering what is God's calling on my life? What does God want me to do? I'm a believer. What's His ultimate calling? And what they're hoping for is some supernatural fleece-laying revelation that will make it easy for them. And often, I'm waiting for God to reveal my call. Do not wait for God to reveal His calling in your life. Serve Him where you are. Put your faith into practice as things are before you. If there's a need in the church or in Christian service and you can meet it, meet it. If there's a way that your giftedness allows you to contribute, start exercising that giftedness. And what happens is God will elaborate things to you as you serve Him. As you exercise your faith, things will become clearer and clearer. I've often said, when I was converted, I did not suspect I would become a preacher, and I think I would have run if I knew that. But God, I'm just like many other people, there's a need. Do what you can to meet it. There's an opportunity to serve Jesus Christ. Take that opportunity, and it is in the path of exercising our faith that He will direct it more clearly. Well, look at verse 7. Abram responds to this new promise, this new confirmation, with evidence of his belief. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, here is a second emblem that would go along with the Jesse tree ornament of a tent. I think it would be best if there was a backside to the Jesse tree in Abram's case. On one side is the tent, and on the other is the altar. Here is the archaeological leave-behinds of Abram's life, tents and altars. These are the emblems of his life. The tent to show his pilgrim journey. The altar to show his grateful trust in the promise of God. He built the altar as a worshiper. Verse 8 says, then when he moved from Moreh and sojourned between Bethel and Ai, he again built an altar to the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord. Now, what we're seeing of Abram's faith, he's trusting God's promise. Okay, what does he do? Well, he involves both public and private worship. There is an outward piety. There's the gathered worship of the covenant people. He's going to build an altar. What he's going to do there? He's going to make sacrifices. That's the faith that passed down from Adam and Eve. God would save them through the Lamb of God who would come, the Lord Jesus. Just like Noah in chapter 8, when he came out of the ark, what did he do? He built an altar and he made a sacrifice. So he's proclaiming the gospel. He's coming to God by means of the blood of the Lamb who would come. No doubt there's a public worship. There's a public giving of thanks to the Lord around this altar. There's a preaching of the word of God that they had. His confidence in God's promise resulted in public worship together with the church. That's what we see. But you know, Abram didn't just go to church. He also led a sincerely godly life. He built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord. He led a life of prayer. He proclaimed God's word. He bore a personal witness to the people in his life. He taught the scriptures to his household. There was a public outward worship. There was a private inward life of worship. That was his response of faith. You know, things have not in that respect changed since the time of Abram. A lot has changed. Jesus has come. But the way of faith has not changed. He was a pilgrim, an alien living in a godless culture. He was looking for God with trusting promises that had not yet been worked out in his experience. Does that sound familiar to you? So what did Abram do? Well, he faithfully practiced public Christian worship. He glorified God before the world. He bore public testimony to the saving promises. Now, we must do the same. We must gather together in faithful churches for public worship centered around the preaching of Scripture. And to that, then, he added the piety of a sincerely godly life. He prayed to the Lord. He witnessed the gospel. Verse 8 again. This was a statement that we've seen earlier in Genesis. This is the mark of the godly elect line of Seth. They called upon the name of the Lord. Let me ask you, is that much of a life? Is that really going to accomplish anything? Is that a life of great value? Faithfulness as a church, a public Christian life, bearing testimony, separating ourselves from the idolatry around us and doing it openly, and then leading a private, personal life of godliness. Is that really of such value? Well, according to the Bible, it is to God. I've been mentioning from time to time what Hebrews 11 and that chapter of faith says about Abram, but listen to how it ends. Speaking of this pilgrim life of him and his family, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared for them a city. Well, you and I, through faith in Christ, have been grafted into that. A life of public faithfulness as a Christian and private personal godliness. And God says, I am not ashamed of that. And I have a glorious future prepared for my pilgrim people. Well, these two images serve as emblems for the life of Abram, the tent and the altar. But before concluding, I do want to add one more, lest we really not consider something important. One more image, the tent and the image, and the altar. But what else is there in the life of Abram? There's the image of Sarai, his wife, and the covenant family of which he is a head. Let's not neglect to realize what's going on here. Abram is not merely an individual believer. He is that.
But he's also the head of a covenant family. And in fact, the text highlights this aspect of his faith. Look, go back to verse 5. It notes that he departed from Haran with Sarai, his wife, and Lot's brother's sons. Those aren't throwaway lines. And the people they'd acquired, the souls they'd gathered in Haran. And so in large measure, the Bible's message of salvation involves not merely believing individuals, but faithful families who are committed to God's Word. That's what we see here. The Christian family in the world on pilgrimage, believing God's promises, publicly being Christians, and privately calling upon the name of the Lord. It starts with Christian marriages. And let me dare say, the institution of marriage is integral and essential to the biblical idea of the church and of the Christian life and the blessing of God. What a difference it made to Abram to have Sarai at his side. They are sojourning together in faith. This is what Christian marriage is intended to provide, spiritual companionship and help. Young people, when you're thinking, what kind of person do I want to marry? What kind of husband or wife do I want to have? There's sensual attraction and those sorts of things. Nothing is more important than a spiritual compatibility so that you will sojourn together through life as a Christian man and a Christian woman in holy matrimony. There is no greater priority. And if you have that in marriage, you have what you need. And that's what we have here. Listen to Matthew Henry writing of Abram's marriage. God had joined them together and nothing should put them asunder. If Abraham leaves all to follow God, Sarai will leave all to follow Abram, though neither of them knew where they were going. And it was a mercy to Abram to have such a companion in his travels, a help meet for him. Note, it is very comfortable. I love these Puritan understatements. Note, it is very comfortable when husband and wife agree to go together on the way to heaven. Comfortable. Indeed, it is. But we might say the same thing about his household. These altars that Abram erects are not merely church altars, but they are family altars. And how essential it is to our generations that fathers and mothers and their households would say, we will have a family altar. We will have the reading of Scripture in the home. We will have times of prayer and worship together as a covenant family. This is the very thing we see in Abram. We're going to have regular prayer in the home. In short, a Christian's faith is to become the family's faith, deliberately cultivated both formally in the church, don't leave out the church, but also informally and privately in the home through the means of God's grace, through His Word, and through prayer. Now, when God says to Abram, to your offspring, I will give this land, He is touching the fondest desire of Abram's heart. Shouldn't it be that way for Christian parents? If you said to us, what is your chief prayer before the Lord? It ought to be that my children would follow me in the faith. That by His sovereign grace, they're sinners like me. I have no claim on Him, but I offer up the covenant bond and I say, Lord, regenerate my children that they may follow me in faith. But it works the other way too. It says to children in Christian homes that God's grace at work in your parents has an aim towards faith and salvation in your own life. Now, I thank God that God saves many more people than covenant children, because I was not a covenant child. And many of us did not grow up in Christian homes, and God plucks many brands from the fires. It's not just, it's broader than that. And yet, we must bless and emphasize the covenant home. Many a believer has grown up in an unbelieving family, but so often it's the children of Christian homes who should cherish God's promise to Abram towards his offspring. God has placed you in a Christian home. He has regenerated your parents to a living faith. He has established their witness to you. Why? All with an aim of making you an heir of His promised salvation in Jesus Christ. Let me say to the children of the covenant, wherever you go as a child of God's covenant, you go as an heir to promises that you will receive, like Abram, by confirming them with faith that believes His promises and follows as a pilgrim in the world. Today, many of our college kids are going back.
and they're going to their different colleges. They've been home over Christmas in the church. I think and hope it's been a delight to them. As you go, the God of your father, the God of your mother goes with you. You go as a child of the covenant. Respond to that the way that God desires, with a true and living faith. Let him make you a witness from your family and church to the world. Well, Matthew Henry says this: the way of family worship is a good old way. It's no novel invention. It's the ancient usage of all the saints. Wherever Abram pitched his tent, there he built an altar. Wherever we go, let us not fail to take our religion along with us. Well, God's call in the life of Abram was very successful, wasn't it? His faith was the result of God's call, and God's call is a mighty thing. It resulted in this growing Christian community. It produced a traveling witness in the land of Canaan. And through Abram, God shows us this model for our faith, resulting from his sovereign call. He believed God's word. He obeyed. He lived in tents apart from an idolatrous world. He built altars and he worshiped with his people wherever he went. He stood together with Sarai and leading a godly home. They called upon the name of the Lord in prayer. They bore testimony through the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a difference the call of God makes in our world. And my friends, God's call remains mighty and effectual today. That God is successful in calling sinners today. And God's call, Abram shows, God's call has many takers. In the most unlikely, in the most difficult settings imaginable, let's be among them. Let's be those who can know that it's God's grace in our lives. Why? Because we have believed. We have been willing to take up this difficult pilgrim life. We are putting our confidence in the promise of God. Let's celebrate the soon return of the Lord Jesus, who has come and he has died for our sins. Let's call upon the name of the Lord on the altar of our lives. And then let's tell others, so that according to God's sovereign will, by his saving power, the call of his word will result in the faith of many other people. And through them to many families. What a thing it is to tell another person, to give the general, the outward call of Jesus Christ to another person. Whole communities will be influenced as the sovereign work of God works effectually. And then one day the Lord Jesus is going to return, and he is going to gather a harvest, a great family of faith that all began with the call of God and the faith of Abram. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this demonstration of your grace working together with faith. Father, help us to realize that this is what we're called to, pilgrims in the land and yet recipients of great promises. Let us be your people in our homes, together as a church in the world. And Father, would you make effectual our witness that others would be saved? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.